You remember Paul and Barnabas have been in town of Antioch. As you come to the end of chapter 14, they've come back from their first missionary trip, and now they're back in Antioch, sort of their home base. And while they're there, there comes in some teaching that is upsetting for the Christians. We want to notice that. We'll start reading with chapter 15 and verse 1 of Acts. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And we'll stop with the reading there for the present. This is spoken of, this chapter is often described as the Jerusalem Council. It was a time when this issue came up in the church. It was brought up especially in Antioch. Now, you remember, Antioch was mainly made up of Gentiles. And the gospel had come in there, and they had believed, they'd heard the message, and they'd accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, some teaching comes in. Some of these, it says, who came down from Judea, who are kind of strict Jews, and they begin teaching them and saying, "Well, now what you've done is fine, but it isn't enough. You've got to be baptized, and you're going to have to, rather, be circumcised, and you're going to have to keep the law of Moses. You're going to have to really become a Jew and live like a Jew if you're going to go to heaven. You can't simply come out from being a Gentile and accept Jesus, and that's enough." That's really what they were saying. And so the question came to be, what really is it that saves you? Is Christ enough, or isn't he? And Paul and Barnabas had been preaching and teaching, all you really need is Christ. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 38, when he's preaching there in the beginning in Antioch on his first missionary journey, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So, Paul is preaching and making it very plain that the law of Moses couldn't save you. In itself, trying to do works, trying to keep the law will not save you. It won't make you right with God. And he says, through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. It's the message of God's grace, not of works. So that this was the message Paul had preached, and this is what they'd believed there in Antioch. But now there's some of these teachers that come in, and they're coming from a very strict Jewish background. All their lives they've been taught, you want to go to heaven? Well, you're circumcised, you keep the law, you keep the festivals, the feasts, you keep the Sabbath, you don't eat certain foods, no pork, and there are certain things you may eat, certain things you may not. And all of these things with lots of rules added even. Seems like once you start adding rules, there's no end. And their Jewish teachers kept adding rules and rules and rules to things they should do, things they should not do. And what Paul was preaching and saying was, look, that never saves you. No one ever kept the rules perfectly. No one ever kept the law perfectly. You remember in Romans, he said, by the law is a knowledge of sin. And the law doesn't have the power to change you. It doesn't have the power to help you do what's right. We have jails that are full of people. We have laws. The laws have been broken. And so people are having problems in their lives. And the law has no strength. The law cannot help you do what's right. It simply says to you, this is right, this is wrong. But there's no strength in the law. The law cannot change you. And so he says here, we've been frustrated, the Jews have been frustrated, because if you're honest, you realize we haven't been able to keep this perfectly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everywhere people have this sense of failure. Regardless of whether they're Jews or Gentiles, we haven't done what's right. We have not kept God's law. We haven't been perfect. So that here you have this conflict coming in, and Paul feels very strongly about grace. In a special way, I think God revealed him. He revealed to Peter and the others as well, but in a very special way, Paul saw the issues, and he realized very clearly the place the law had, and that the law could not save, and that it was only the grace of God, it was only the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross that could pay for sin. We don't need someone to tell us this is right and this is wrong in order to realize we're sinners. Now, it helps to have God's standard there, but we all have this sense of failure and weakness. And what we need is a Savior. We don't need more law. You know, you can go to a man, for example, who's having a problem with drug addiction. I was talking to a woman this last week, and she's had a real problem with drug addiction, and she said, you know, I was such a slave of it. And she said, I was stealing to support my habit, and they took my children away from me. And she said, I've ended up here in jail. Well, here was the place where she turned to the Lord. But she knew what was right. And she knew that what she was doing was wrong. And when her children were taken away from her, she had a mother's heart. Her heart was grieved. It was saddened. She was hurting. And she knew she was doing the wrong thing, but she was a slave to this habit, to this addiction. And to simply stand before her and say, you're doing the wrong thing, she knew she was doing that. And to say, you ought to quit, she knew she ought to quit. But she was without strength, and that's what the Bible says. We're weak. We're without strength. So we need a Savior. We don't need someone to come to us and beat us over the head with the law and say, you've got to keep this in order to go to heaven. Maybe if you think you're good enough, if you're self-righteous, you need to hear something of the law. But for so many people, they already have a sense of defeat and failure. And the law cannot save, and Paul realized that. I can't go to people and simply tell them, look, these are God's laws, and you keep them, and you'll go to heaven. There's no hope in that. Because the person, as he begins to look at those laws, begins to feel increasingly a sense of failure and defeat. I haven't kept them. I don't have any hope for the future that I'll be able to keep them. And he feels frustrated. He needs a Savior. And that's why Paul emphasized so strongly it was grace. But here, you see, these people were coming down. And they were trying to mix the two. They were saying, well, you do need to believe in Jesus. That's true, but that isn't enough. They were saying, as the Pharisees stood up in Jerusalem there in verse 5, and they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It isn't enough just to have Christ. You're going to have to keep the law. Now, can you really mix those things? Paul said, no, you can't. Either it's grace or it's works. You can't really mix the two. What is it that saves me? Am I trusting Christ or am I trusting Christ and something else? And you talk to many people and they say, oh, you've got to believe in Jesus. But, you know, that's really not enough. You need to be baptized. You need to go to church. You need to do this, you need to do that, and they'll begin to lay down the rules in order to get saved, in order to go to heaven. But the minute I begin to add rules, what I'm saying really is Christ isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. What he did isn't enough. You've got to do your part to be saved. Now, it is true when we accept Christ and we know our sins are forgiven and we're born again that we begin to live a better life, a good life, a life pleasing to God increasingly. But that is not what saves us. What we do will not save. That's why we sometimes sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And Paul saw this very clearly, so he was resisting this. And here in Antioch, you have this difficulty now, the issue. The Gentiles have been taught, "You're sinners." They said, "We know that. You need to receive Christ. He died on the cross for you. He shed his blood for you. If you receive him, God will forgive you all your sins. And you can know your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven." That's what they'd heard from Paul and Barnabas. And they believed that. And they received the Lord Jesus. And they were rejoicing. They were happy. They were saying, "Our sins are forgiven. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We're part of God's family." The Jews came along, and some of these Jewish teachers, and they said, "Well, you know, you haven't done it. That's not the end of the story, really. You're going to have to keep the law. You're going to have to become like a Jew. You're going to have to keep rules. You're going to have to keep regulations. You're going to have to struggle. And if you fail, the doors of heaven will shut in your face." So you're right back to works. So Paul says you can't mix them. And this morning you need to ask yourself, what am I trusting? If I died right now and I stood before God, and God said to me, "What are you trusting? What right do you have to come into heaven?" What would you say? And you'd be surprised how many people will begin talking about what they've done. I remember once, years ago, a brother and I were having some tent meetings in Oklahoma. And after the meeting, there was an older man. He'd been coming a number of nights, and as he went out that night, I kind of nailed him as he was going out of the tent. I said to him, "What are you trusting to take you to heaven?" And right away, he came back with, "My good life." He said, "I'm trusting my good life to take me to heaven." Well, before the meetings were over one night, with tears, he asked to talk to us, and he said, "I've been a wicked man. But you know, so many people, the first response is, I think I'm good enough. I've done enough. I've lived a good enough life." And the Bible says, no, you're a sinner. And in grace, we come to the Lord Jesus just as sinners. We accept him and we believe when he died on the cross, that was enough. He paid for all our sins. Do you believe that's enough? Do you have Christ? Are you saved? Or do you feel, well, you know, Christ is fine, but that's not enough? And you'd be surprised how many churches, if you would go into them and you'd ask them, what is it that saves you? They'll say, well, you got to believe in Jesus. And then they might say, well, you need to be baptized and you need to do this and you need to do that. And then at the end, you hope you'll go to heaven. The Bible says, no, Christ is enough. So that was the issue. Is he enough? Or do you have to have Christ plus works plus the law, whatever it is? And Paul and Barnabas were on one side, and they were saying that Christ is enough. The Jewish teachers came down and they said, well, it's fine, Christ is fine, but that's not enough. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law. And that struggle is still going on today. You still have that struggle in the world, really, between these two principles. Either it's a principle of grace, Christ has died, and his death is enough to pay for your sin, and if you receive him, you're saved, forever saved. Or else it isn't enough, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you can just add on as many works as you wish. So that was the issue. And there was a real dissension here. So the Christians in Antioch, they all said, we better get this issue settled. Now, who would be the wisest to settle this issue? Well, certainly the apostles, who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they lived with him, and they heard him teaching every day. And they would surely know the way of salvation. They'd know what Jesus believed. They would really know what the truth is in this. So let's go to Jerusalem and get the opinion, get the advice, get the decision really from these who would know best, these who knew the Lord Jesus personally. They were still living. Now, Paul and Barnabas were not of that original 12 apostles. So they were on one side of this. So they wanted to get the judgment of all the apostles together. So they sent to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas go there, and they are received, it says, by the church and the apostles, and they tell them now what God's been doing, how he's been working, how Gentiles have been saved, and how churches have been formed, and it's an exciting time of reporting to the Christians there. But right away, when they start talking about this, here's some of these who are strict Jews stand up and say, well, now, wait a minute, Paul. We're glad to hear what you're doing. But you know, you've got to go in there. When they accept Christ, you've got to tell them, okay, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses. So here it is, the problem right away. It was in Antioch, and they go up to Jerusalem, and they find there's a group there saying the same thing and pressing hard for this. Now, let me say it's very hard for a person to get his thinking out of this idea that works are absolutely necessary to save you. It's very hard. And if you've been brought up in a religion where that is hammered at you all the time, it's very hard to not fall back into that and begin thinking, you know, I've got to do certain these things or I won't be saved. And you're looking at yourself and your own performance. And you may have been brought up, for example, in a group that was very strict in different details. Remember once talking to a man and talking to him about the gospel, and he said, I grew up in a very, very strict group. And he said, you know, we were told it was sin to wear a tie. Now, probably a lot of us would just as soon wish that were true. Some of us don't want to wear ties. But anyway, he was brought up with that. It's a sin to wear a tie, very worldly. And here he was, an adult man, and he'd been out of that movement for years. But he says, you know, every morning when I get up, he worked as a businessman, and he put a tie on. He says, I feel guilty. I look in the tie mirror, and I see myself putting a tie on. I feel I'm sinning. That was the way he was brought up. It was just hammered into him, hammered into him. And his whole thinking was around, you know, that here are these things you can do, things you can't do. Wearing a tie is sinful. You won't go to heaven if you wear a tie. So that it was very hard for him to shake loose of this, even though he wasn't going anywhere to church then. That background was so hammered into him. And a lot of us have been maybe brought up that way. I was brought up with the law, the Ten Commandments. I knew them. I didn't know John 3:16, but I knew the Ten Commandments. And I just realized that, yeah, Christ died for me. That was true. But, you know, you had to keep the law. If you didn't keep the law, you wouldn't make it. And the Ten Commandments. So that was the issue. That was the problem. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. We're going to start reading with verse 6. See how they handle it and see what happens. When there had been much dispute, they're arguing. One man is standing up here, another man standing up here. And there's real interchange here, some for the law. Some are saying grace. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, this was a critical speech that was made, very, very critical. Peter is respected. I mean, here is one who was a leader of the apostles, Remember, Peter, James, and John were so close to the Lord Jesus. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he took those three a little further with him. They were the inside circle. And Peter was really, I suppose you'd say, the most dynamic spokesman. And he was the one on the day of Pentecost who preached. And those thousands were saved. And so everyone respected Peter. He was, I suppose you'd say, the first among equals when it came to the apostles. So Peter stands up, and the whole group quieted down. They're going to listen to what Peter has to say. And they know that he's not a Gentile, and they know that he's been brought up a strict Jew. So that he's, in a sense, an ally, and they have confidence in him. But he stands up and he says, you know what happened in my life. God chose me to bring the gospel to Gentiles. You remember he went to Cornelius' house. And as he was preaching and giving the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and as they believed, the Holy Spirit came the same way as on the day of Pentecost, and they started speaking in languages they hadn't learned before. And it was a tremendous display of the fact that these people were truly saved, because you wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be having this wonderful display if you weren't truly saved. And it was just the way it happened on Pentecost. So God didn't make any difference. The Jews didn't have some special privileges. This has made a tremendous impression here on Peter. He says he made no distinction between us and them. They were saved without being circumcised. They were saved without keeping the law. They didn't become Jews. They were just Gentiles. And I preached the gospel to them. And boom, the Holy Spirit came as they received Christ. And they're saved. They're just as saved as we are. God made no distinction. He didn't say, because you've been a Jew and you were circumcised and you've been a good law keeper, therefore you're a notch up on these. You're a step higher. These were saved the same way. They received the Holy Spirit just the way we did on the day of Pentecost. And apparently it was an unusual thing that this happened this way, because it wasn't repeated time and again. But God, to show that these Gentiles could be saved the same way, gave the same supernatural manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, look, they were saved the same way. No distinction. Purified their hearts by faith. Not by circumcision, not by law keeping, but just by faith. They received the Lord Jesus, they trusted him, and the Holy Spirit came, and they're just as saved as we Jews. So Peter speaks eloquently, and he says, look, let's not test God by putting yoke on their necks, which we and our fathers couldn't bear. He says the law was more than we could handle. None of us could keep it perfectly. Let's not go to these Gentiles and put them under all these rules and regulations, which we weren't able to keep ourselves, when they don't save. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved the same way as they are. So it's Christ, Peter says, not the law, not keeping rules and regulations, not being circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You can come right out of idol worship, raw heathenism, and if you hear the gospel and you receive Christ, you're just as saved as someone who's been brought up an Orthodox Jew. So Peter, wow, that was powerful. Everyone listened. They thought, wow, Peter really believes. Really, like Paul does. Then. So then Paul and Barnabas stand up. And they tell how God has worked through them, what's happened as they've gone around preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and how there's been a wonderful work. Then James stands up. And this is interesting. Now this James, we'll start reading with verse 13. This James is not the brother of John. Remember, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who was saved after the resurrection, and who now has become a leader among the elders in Jerusalem. Now, he has a special place, too. He could say, you know, I knew Jesus all the time he was growing up. I was growing up. He was my elder brother. And so he's listened to with real interest. Verse 13 says, after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Amazing, isn't it? Simon says, look, or rather, James says, Simon has told us, Peter has told us what's happened. And that's just what the scripture says was going to happen. Salvation was to be not to be exclusively for Jews, but here the prophet, in this case the prophet Amos, predicts a time when Gentiles who are called by his name are going to seek the Lord, and they're going to be saved. And so James says, look, the scripture predicted this. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't think that from now on, forever, only Jews can come be saved and be part of God's people. This was predicted by the prophets. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. James says, let's leave them alone. Don't trouble them. Don't lay on them the whole system of the law. But here's my advice. That we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what he says we should counsel him is to be moral. Now, many of the Gentiles had grown up in an immoral culture. In fact, much of their worship, when they went to heathen temples and they worshiped, oftentimes there were prostitutes there. And sexual immorality was part of their worship, their heathen worship. So they were very loose in that way. So James says, we want to caution them. You know, you must be moral. Remember, when you accept the Lord, you're going to follow a holy God. You believe in a holy God. And then he says, let's caution them not to eat things strangled and so forth, things polluted by idols. In other words, something had been offered to an idol and then it's sold in the marketplace. Discourage them from eating food like that. Because he says there are Jews in every city and they shouldn't cause offense to the Jews. Really what he's saying is be considerate and don't offend the Jewish people in your area who have been brought up with this way of thinking. So that he says, this is my advice. Tell the Gentiles you must be moral because the God is holy. And tell them don't offend the Jews. And that's good advice even for today. Not to cause offense to people deliberately over food or something like that. Suppose in Antioch, for example, a Gentile had been saved and he invites over a Jewish neighbor. Paul would say to him, and James would say here, don't offer him a pork roast. Consider his background. And don't just, alienate him or antagonize him. But he says, act in love. In Romans 14, he says the same thing. In verse 2 and 3, one believes he may eat all things. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So he encourages here consideration and concern. Now, when James is through speaking, it says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote the letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you all with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they'd read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after a time, after they'd stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there's the discussion, and then there's the decision that's made. Now, it's beautiful to see that there was harmony in this. This is the working of God. It could have been a division. You know, there could have been a division at that point where some would say, well, we're going to have a Jewish church, and you can have your Gentile church, but we believe you have to keep the law, and you have to do this to really be a good Christian. Could have been a division, but there was harmony, there was unity. Scripture says the multitude of counselors, there was safety here, these different ones, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, different ones speaking. And out of this discussion and the Scripture, as they looked at the Scripture, they came to a consensus. There was unity in the decision. And so they write this letter. Now they're going to send two other men with them. Now, why do you suppose they did that? I think the reason was the people in Antioch, some of these that were kind of legalists, might have said, if Paul and Barnabas came, they might have said, well, that's your opinion of what happened. How do we know it's true? Maybe you're giving us a biased opinion, because we know you're not in favor of keeping the law for salvation. So the Christians there, the elders and apostles, said, let's send two of our own people with them, and they can back it up, and they will be able to verify the fact this is the decision that's made. So they sent two good men, Judas and Silas, along, and then they send a letter. Notice the letter, what the letter says. First of all, they say, these people that are upsetting you haven't come with our authority. We didn't send them. We didn't say, you go to Antioch and you tell them, start keeping the law. So they want to clear themselves of that. These people are acting on their own. Then they say, they speak well of Barnabas and Paul. That's nice, isn't it? The way they put this. They speak of them as beloved Barnabas and Paul. So what they want to convey to the Christians there in Antioch is, these of us who are in leadership in Jerusalem are right with Barnabas and Paul. They're not two gospels. There's one gospel. And these are beloved brethren. We have confidence in them. And they're men who've risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And then they give their advice. You don't have to keep the law, but for the sake of Jews, don't eat food and so forth that would upset them. Especially when some are saved and come into your group, consider them. And then be moral. Live a clean, good life. And they come to Antioch. Now, when they came to Antioch and the the message was declared to them, it says the church was real happy. I think the Gentiles there were a little anxious, maybe waiting and wondering what they'll come back with. What'll be the decision? What are we going to hear? But when they came back and this was read, it says there was great joy. They rejoiced over its encouragement. And the Gentiles said, praise the Lord. We don't have to become Jews to be saved. It's Christ who saves, and that's enough. And you have this time of rejoicing, and Judas goes back then to Jerusalem. Silas stays there, and we're going to read more about him in the future, but he stays, and you have Paul and Barnabas, you have Silas, you have these other men who are gifted as teachers and apostles, and they were teaching the word of God, and the Lord was blessing, and the work was flourishing there in Antioch. But, you know, we can thank the Lord that there was this unity that the Holy Spirit brought. And when we have problems, you know, if we too, I think, if there's some division in thinking, if those who are leaders, spiritual leaders, get together, there's discussion, there's referring to the Scripture. That's what they looked at. They looked at the Word. This is what determines, really, what we believe. It's not just because some men make up their minds and say, well, this is what we should believe. We go back to the Word of God, and this is what they did. They said, look, the Word says, speaks of the Gentiles being saved, so that means they didn't have to become Jews. And then to pray and to work together to come to a unified decision. And so there was real unity in that decision, and it was an important one, and the Lord really blessed. Well, it's still an issue in churches today. What is it that saves? As you think of yourself, if you would stand before God today, and the Lord would say to you, what right do you have to come into heaven? What would you say? Would you say, I have Christ as my Savior, and He's enough? Or would you start, saying, well, I've been baptized, and I've been a good person, and I've tried to do the best I can, and I give to the church. Funny the things people will sometimes say as a reason why they feel God should let them into His heaven. Only Christ will open the door for you.